Father, we thank you for the young people of this church. I thank you that you've blessed us with children and young people. And I thank you for the life that that gives to the rest of us. I ask that you'd minister to them, that you'd teach them, that you'd fill your hearts and their minds with your word. Be with their teachers and bless them, Father. I ask that you'd be with us now. Speak to us from your word. Let the words that I have this morning be yours. Teach us your word, Father God. Cause us to be enthusiastic about the revelation that you've given to us. Strengthen us, Father God, and grow us by your word. In Christ's name, amen. We've been praying for the month, and it's been extremely exciting. There's been a couple of our prayer times in particular that were quite exceptional. One was a morning. It was mainly staff. There was a few other people there, and it was incredible. I mean, it was just you need to be there. Wow! It was just the presence of God was really neat. There was a noontime prayer, and there was just four of us. And the same thing, there were very specific prayers being offered. And it was an hour long, and it didn't seem like an hour had passed. There was a lot of things prayed for, and you just sensed the power of God during that prayer time. Please be in prayer this month. Please continue to pray throughout the year. But especially this month, we've devoted to prayer. And in prayer, God loves to show his glory. He just loves it. This morning, I want to begin with an imagery that we're probably familiar with. It's very familiar in Scripture. It's sheep and shepherding. And I was hoping that one of my favorite shepherds would be here this morning, but Roy is probably trying to find his woolies. They're probably out there buried someplace. Sheep and shepherding is one of the images in Scripture that you find most frequent. It's an important imagery. What we discover from the biblical image of keeping sheep shows that sheep were never fenced in. They were never kept in pastures surrounded by fences. And we also find from Scripture that sheep were totally dependent upon a shepherd. The shepherd was provider, guide, companion, guard, and virtually everything else for the sheep. Shepherding sheep included lots of very important things, like finding water. It may sound weird, but sheep couldn't find their way to anything. At least the ones I kept didn't. I put water out for them and food out for them one day, and they were bawling and screaming and hollering and acting like they hadn't any food, and I walked over and they hadn't eaten anything. And I couldn't figure out, well, you got fresh food and fresh water. What is going on? And it was frustrating. And there was a shadow that time of year and where I placed the pan, and the shadow had crossed halfway over the pan. They wouldn't go near their pan of food. I moved the pan of food 8 inches, 9 inches, and they all ate. Sheep. The shepherd had to find water. Not just any kind of water. Read Psalms 23. They needed the right kind of water. They needed a peaceful place to pasture. They needed a safe location at night. They needed to be continually examined for injury and illness. Roy and I have often said that a sheep that gets sick is a dead sheep. They need constant care. This was the work of a shepherd. And the image of the shepherd as the guardian and the provider, became a very strong image for me as I prepared for today's message from John chapter 17. Because the shepherd is a guardian, and the whole concept of shepherding, it's easily extended to prayer. One of the places that helps us see this connection is one of my favorite places in Scripture. It's in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. It's an exhortation from Paul to pray. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What will guard your hearts and minds? The peace of God. Now, we could just go, oh, well, we need the peace of God. But in verse 7, it begins with Kai, and in that verse, and connects it to verse 6. We could very easily translate that or say, so the peace of God. Let your requests be made known unto God, so that the peace of God will surpass, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts. It's a connection. The two are connected. In the original, that's the way it would have been understood. The peace of God is the answer to the anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. The answer to your anxiousness is prayer. The result of your prayer is the peace of God. Prayer results in the peace of God. Notice in that as well, Paul doesn't say peace of God. He says the peace, I'll get it. Bear with me. Paul says peace of God, not peace with God. There's a difference. Peace with God describes the condition of the relationship that we have with God. Paul's talking to believers. That's not the issue here. Paul's exhortation is peace of God. Peace of God is the description of the outcome of faithful prayer. Peace of God. It's all related to prayer. It's the fruit of prayer. It's also not the absence of problems. Many times we read something like that and we think, oh, well, if I pray, then I'm going to have peace. I'm not going to have any problems. Doesn't work that way, if you've noticed. Problems in life continue to crop up, sometimes at the most inopportune times. The peace of God is the fruit of prayer, not the absence of problems. Paul then says that the peace of God will guard the believer's heart and mind. Guard is phrueo, and it means, phrueo means to provide security. I think of the shepherd, and you see how this links, the shepherding links to prayer. Guard there means provide security, to protect, to keep. And the grammar that's used in what Paul wrote teaches us that the protection results when the prayer is practiced. Not just one time. This is ongoing. This is a habitual practice. We could say then that no prayer, no power. You could also say no power, no prayer. No prayer, no peace. No prayer, no peace. We could also then maybe help our life by defining anxiety as anything that we do without prayer. I thought some of maybe not extending it to anything. But I think in many ways we could say everything that we do with prayer has the possibility of having God's peace with it. Everything that we do without prayer has no hope of God's peace. The imagery of the shepherd is linked to prayer. The shepherd guarded and kept the sheep. This is especially true when we look at intercessory prayer. Intercession is the action of intervening on behalf of another person or saying a prayer on behalf of another person. That kind of intercessory prayer and the shepherd go very well together. In all of this imagery that I've shown you, there is also a warrior aspect to both the shepherd and intercessory prayer. There's a battle that is going on. When we were praying for Hattie, how many of you felt like, man, I'm going to go fight to the death for this little girl? Huh? Man, I tell you what, let's pray that way. But let's not just stop when it's somebody like little Hattie. Intercessory prayer is like that. So there's a warrior aspect. There was a warrior aspect to the shepherd. If somebody's going to come steal the sheep, the shepherd was going to get them. That's what the club, that's what the rod was for. Yeah, they might use the crook as well, but the rod, that's what the rod was used for. It was also used for disciplining the sheep. Ouch. So there's a warrior aspect to this prayer and shepherding. The warrior imagery reminds me of a new group that's going to start February 4th. I am really excited about this. Zach and I are excited about it because it's going to affect the youth group long term as well. Warriors is a group for young people 8 years old to 12 years old. We just think this is an amazing place for our church to be at. We're going to call it Warriors. 8 to 12-year-olds. So they're not really the little children anymore, and they're really not quite for youth group yet. Warriors. What we're also going to do is that there's going to be a statement in each sermon that's dedicated to the warriors. And the warriors are going to have to find that out. They're going to have to search that out. They're going to have to figure out what it is Zach or I say during the message that's for the warriors. For example, this morning the message for the warriors is the work of the shepherd. Intercessor and warrior are alike. They're all alike. All three fight against the forces that oppose the kingdom of God and interfere with God's people. All three use prayer. That's for the warriors. Do we have any of them up here this morning? 8 to 12? How old are you? 13 going on 34. Her parents are going, ah, man. Sorry. I sometimes look at you, brother, and I go, you're going to have two girls driving. I've been there. And you know what? You and I are going to have to pray because life as you know it is over. Be looking for the warriors thing. And if you know somebody who's in that age group, let's get them connected. If you want more information, see Megan Smith or call the office. Okay, let's get back to it. This idea of the intercessor, the warrior, the shepherd, and prayer, the guarding. That's the part where we really see the connection. Just as a Roman soldier, while on guard duty, walks back and forth, doing whatever a guard might be doing. And what he's doing, he's preventing, he's watching, and he's guarding to prevent a hostile invasion. He's wanting to eliminate a problem. He's standing guard. And this is the same concept that we find most of the time when we look in Scripture about intercessory prayer, and it's what we find when we return to John 17. This prayer we've been looking at in John 17 is an intercessory prayer. It is the prayer of Jesus. That's why I've labeled all these the Lord's Prayer. He is praying. He is interceding. the great shepherd and guardian of our souls is praying. In this prayer, John 17, Jesus is with his disciples. He's praying for them. He's interceding for them and for us. Let's begin this morning in verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them. You see the word? I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus makes two statements related to Philippians 4:7. He tells the Father, I was keeping them while I was here with them, because he knows, he's using kind of the past tense, because he knows what's going to happen. Nothing can stop the crucifixion and his death. So he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them. And he says, I guarded them. Keeping in this verse is tereo, and it literally means to watch over, to protect. Guarded is a different word, phulao, and it means to protect or to watch. They're very similar in meaning, but different words. They had different uses, similar meanings. While Jesus was here on the earth, he watched over his disciples. He guarded them. His protection was successful, except for the one Jesus calls the son of perdition. He kept them. He watched them. He was successful in that. But what about the son of perdition? The son of perdition. Well, the term son could be added to a lot of different terms. And it was used by the Jews in that culture to describe the character of whatever followed. So in this case, it's literally son of the destroyer. This was the character of Judas. So this was a way of describing someone's character. My dad was a really great musician. I'm not saying I am, but I'm a son of a musician. Okay? Dad would be terrified if any of his kids didn't have any musical ability. Whoa. Judas was the son of the destroyer. That's what that means. He was a traitor. His heart was wicked. Son of perdition. That same terminology, the same concept occurs one other place. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And Paul there is describing the Antichrist. It's important to also notice that when Christ makes this statement in his prayer about guarding and keeping, except the son of perdition, he doesn't stop there. Because if he stops the sentence there, I kept and saved all of these, but I didn't save the son of perdition. If the sentence ends there, we have a problem. And the problem is because of what we also know about Judas. Judas had been one of the 12. He had been with Jesus. He had been chosen by Jesus. He was one of the followers. He saw firsthand the miracles. I was talking with someone earlier. He would have been standing there with the group of people and watched Lazarus come forth out of the grave. Judas was there. He was included with those that we would say were the priority that Christ had, his disciples. And Jesus is clear in his prayer in John 17 that not one of the disciples perish, but Judas did. So is this saying that Judas, one of the 12, one of those directly connected to Jesus, lost his relationship with Jesus? In other words, did he lose his salvation? Wouldn't Jesus be an example of a believer who loses his salvation by rejecting the Lord he once confessed? I mean, look at his life. But Jesus goes on. And because he goes on, it helps us with that difficult question. He says, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Did Judas have to do what he did according to scripture? And the answer is yes. Did God make him do that? Then we step into a little gray area, and if you want to have some good theological talks with Zach and I, you can come on over and we'll talk about that. And I doubt if we'll solve it. When Jesus says, not one perished, Jesus is referring to the ones the Father had given to him, true believers. That's what that means. Those that the Father had given to me, those that truly believe, did not perish. I watched over them and kept them. The 11 at this point. Judas was lost because he was always a son of perdition, not a son of God. That was his character all the time. We know from John 6 that Judas was never a believer. In John 6, some of those people who had been following Jesus began to leave. Jesus crossed the line, talking about being with the Father and being one with him, and some people left. And because people were leaving, Peter asks a question. John 6, 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, he asked, what are we going to do? And he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Because Jesus was going, are you going to leave too? You going to leave? But God, where would we go? Then after his question, Peter says, you have words of eternal life. Love it. Jesus responds, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew all along. Judas never was a believer. Judas was a devil from the beginning, a son of perdition, never a son of God. And this was by design. This was part of God's plan. How could that be? Judas fulfilled scripture. One of those places that you can see this is Psalms 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And most scholars believe that's a prophetic word about Judas. Judas had made a choice. He made the choice to reject God. He made the choice to reject the truth. Even though he was there in the very presence of Jesus, the Messiah, he made a choice all along that that was not what he believed. Back in John 17, verse 13, Jesus continues to pray. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus continues to pray for his disciples, and by extension, because they are the apostles of the church, he's also praying for us. Jesus wants his believers to know his joy. He's praying in the presence of the apostles, the disciples. And he wants his followers to have this understanding of the greatness of their salvation and the security of their salvation. And within that security, there's this incredible joy. In the Greek, when we read joy made full, it means full to the point of overflowing. Filled to capacity, and then you're still trying to add to it. Filled to capacity with joy. What would give the disciples this awesome joy? The words of Jesus. You see that in verse 13? The words of this prayer, the words of Scripture, the words that God has given to us. I come to you, and these things I speak so that they may have my joy. What Jesus speaks to us gives us joy. This also would translate later for the disciples into them having joy by not looking at their own abilities. If they were to face what was coming with their own abilities, they would not have joy. Joy would come from God's word and from prayer. Jesus was about to leave. He was not concerned about their future condition. I want you to grasp that. When Jesus is praying here, he's not concerned about their eternal future. He's not concerned about that kind of future condition. He's concerned for their anxiety. He's concerned for the anxiety that he knows is coming. He knows what is going to happen. He knows they're going to need to remember their relationship with him. He knows they're going to have to remain in fellowship with God. As Jesus continues the prayer, we see that Jesus was preparing the disciples for what would come. Excuse me. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus had been with them. He had given them the truth. He's given them the word. Jesus would die. He would raise from the dead. He would ascend into heaven, and the disciples would remain. The disciples had already experienced, in many ways, the opposition from the Jewish leaders because they'd been there with Jesus. They'd experienced the pushback from the rabbis. But the persecution would intensify after the resurrection. It's one thing for the disciples to follow Jesus and to be in agreement with Jesus as he's talking about being one with the Father and all those kinds of things. Then Jesus leaves, and then the apostles are going to go, oh, and Jesus, the Messiah, rose from the dead. Like nobody's going to bother with that? The persecution's going to go up. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows what's coming. On one occasion, Jesus was asking about the future. And he described the coming persecution. We find it in Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Before anything, before Jesus is taken and put on trial, Jesus is telling them, you're going to be persecuted for my name. You're going to be delivered over to kings. You're going to be in the synagogues. They're going to really roast you. The reason is that the world, and when I use that term, I really mean the world system, outside of Christ. The world, it's opposed. The world is opposed to the Word of God. We see that more and more in our culture. The world is opposed to truth. And because Scripture declares absolute moral and spiritual truth, the world hates it. The world system is in opposition to the absolute truth of God. It's influenced by the spirit of Antichrist. That's why it's called the Antichrist, and that's why the Antichrist spirit influences our culture. It's all in opposition to God. Jesus knew what was coming. And then we come to verse 15, and you know, this is one of those places where, come on, God, do it my way. God doesn't. Jesus prays, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Do you struggle with that at all? Or is that just me? I love you, God. I've given my life to you. I'm one of yours. Whoop, take me home. No more problems, no more sickness, no more disease. Party time. Yeah, we can do this. That sounds like a better plan than leave him here. Especially after he's reminded them of what's coming. What's coming is persecution and turmoil and conflict and death. Father, Jesus prays. He's praying to the Father. Don't take them out of the world. Just keep them from the evil one. God never intended for his people then or now to isolate themselves from the world. He could take believers home the moment they are saved. He could have done that at any time. But his plan included that the disciples remain in the world, and his plan includes that believers today remain in the world. There's multiple reasons God leaves believers in the world. I have three for you this morning. God leaves believers here in the world to benefit the world. Believers are the salt and light of the world, Matthew 5, 13 and 16. The gospel is to be preached by believers, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. If believers aren't here, the world suffers more. Second, leaving believers in the world glorifies God. Wow. 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 15. What we find in places like 2 Corinthians and others is that as sinners repent, the name of Jesus is lifted up. What we find in our own experience is that God is glorified when people come to Christ. When God shows up, when God answers prayer, when we declare that God is alive and who he says he is, God's glorified. A person rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light, that demonstrates God's perfect plan. That glorifies God. Believers diligently living godly lives and loving one another, that lifestyle demonstrates something totally different to the world. Therefore, it glorifies God. Believers pray. Believers have a different way of looking at life. Their prayers and their lifestyle put God on display. Third reason, by remaining in the world, believers are benefited. You get a benefit by being here. And that benefit comes through temptations and struggles and persecution. I know that it's difficult for us to think, oh man, I'm going through a really terrible, terrible trial. Goody, it's a benefit. It's not how we respond. James tells us in chapter 1 of his letter, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Obviously, God wants his people to do that. Or James should not be included in your Bible. There's been many times in my life when that's not where I want to go when I have a problem or a trial. We lost our third child. My thinking was not consider it all joy. My father died of cancer. my thinking was not, consider it all joy. I was in a terrible car accident. I thought at one point maybe I was going home. There was some joy in that. And then, no, didn't work out that way. And now, like right at the moment, it hurts like... Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials. Various trials, not just one or two. Why? Because there's a reason. The reason. Testing of your faith. It produces endurance. What kind of endurance? Ah, there's a link here to faith, isn't there? Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in... What would we be lacking if we didn't do this? Well, we would be lacking in faith. We'd be lacking in the ability to say, you know what? I don't care what happens here because my God is bigger and big enough to see me through it. And besides, I know where I end up anyway. What an amazing statement of God's goodness. What an amazing, amazing witness to the world and an encouragement to other believers when a believer trusts God in a trial. I don't care what the outcome is, I'm going to trust God. When everything seems to be a complete and total mess, believers pray. God is glorified. It isn't the removal of the trials, it isn't the removal of the bad stuff that is important. It's relying on God. It's relying on God for the strength to go through it. It's relying on God to have the strength to go beyond it. And it's knowing that ultimately God's people receive the incredible blessing of eternity in His presence. That cannot be changed. If you're a believer today, you know exactly where you're going to spend all of eternity. So this life is a wisp of smoke. God intends His people to do the work of ministry. That's also why He leaves us here. And that's a benefit to the world. It's also a benefit to us. He expects His people to demonstrate faith and to produce fruit. And there's no way to produce fruit. And there's no way to do ministry, and there's no way to live through the trials if you're not going to pray. Jesus is even giving us that example in this prayer that He's giving in front of His disciples. They're all sitting there, standing there, whatever, watching their master pray. Verse 16. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then He says, sanctify them in the truth. I love that. Your word is truth. They are not of the world. You have already taken care of that. They're going to be in the world, but they're not of the world. We've taken care of that. And when He's actually praying for this, He's going to be taking care of that because He hadn't gone to the cross yet. But that work's been done. So they're not of the world. But now what I want, Father, is I want You to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays for believers to be sanctified, made holy by, set apart unto, if you will. Sanctified by what God has revealed. Old and New Testament. You know when He prayed that? Sanctify them in the truth. The apostles had no concept of what we would call the New Testament. If you walked up to Peter, the leader of the disciples that evening, and said, hey, Peter, you've been reading the New Testament? He'd go, huh? There wasn't one yet. He would be speaking words and writing words that would create that. And Jesus is saying, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And now we have Peter's words that God gave. We have the New Testament. So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament as God's truth. Sanctify them. In that we are made more holy, we are sanctified by the power of God's written word. So here in this prayer, we see the link to the word. Jesus continues his prayer. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. In other words, he's repeating, I was here, I did the work, now we're going to send them. He's not taking the believers out. And then he says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. The sanctify in verse 19 doesn't mean that Jesus is going to be made holy. He couldn't be more holy. He's perfect. He's God. He isn't going to make himself better. He's already perfect. There's another meaning to that same terms of sanctify. It means to consecrate or to set apart. And what Jesus is saying is that he's about to complete God's plan. I sanctify myself. I am about to set myself apart for the work you sent me to do so that they have the ability to be sanctified in the truth. What Jesus is saying is he is willing, as the Son of God, to dedicate himself to this holy service of going through crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then ascend to heaven as the advocate and intercessor, the mediator. That's setting himself apart. That's sanctifying. He has to do that so that we can be sanctified. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. This verse is why, all the way through this prayer, I keep saying it's a prayer for you and I, for every believer. I don't ask on behalf of these alone. I ask for the ones who will believe because of what they're going to say and do. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This statement is incredibly important for the church. Jesus is reaching forward in human time to all generations of believers that were to come. He specifically asks for unity of believers. Yeah, he's asking for unity that you could apply to the 11 that are hearing him pray. They're going to need all of the unity that they can have. But he's also praying for those that are coming, that we would be one mind and one purpose. The message of the apostles was unified. The church was founded and grew exponentially upon that unified message. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. What a fantastic power, powerful witness to the lost. We're here so the world may believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. Father, I ask that you'd help us, that you would find in us a desire to be in unity with one another, with other believers. I ask, Father God, that you would help us to be in your truth, that we would fill our minds, our hearts, our entire being with your word. I thank you, Father God, for the warfare that you do on our behalf. I thank you for this prayer that you offered for your followers. And I ask, Father God, that you would give us more and more a revelation as we look at your word and fill our minds with that word, that we would know who you are, that you haven't changed. And as we see who you are, you would change us. Use us, Father. Use us to bring others into the kingdom. Use us to build one another up in the church. Use us, Father. Thank you for our Master, our Shepherd, our Intercessor, our Guard, our King. Thank you, Father, that he sits with you and continues to intercede for us. Use us. Be glorified. Be glorified, Father, in your Son and in your people.